choir season. I noticed that we had some new Christmas program material come in this week, and so we'll be starting in on that, I'm sure, pretty soon, if not tonight. So tonight is the first practice for the new season of choir, and we'd love to have some new members, hope to have a lot of ongoing members in our choir in this new season. And I've shed my jacket. We're going to try to do it without the air conditioning. I'm about ready to work up some energy here, but hopefully you'll be all right if you feel like you need to take off your jacket or fan yourself or whatever. Hopefully it won't get too warm. And I was just curious as I was sitting there. You know, there was a guy who told me a while back, by the way, children can be dismissed at children's church. Let me do that first. They can go on downstairs for their lesson down there, but a while back, one of the men in the church said to me, you know, Pastor, if you would not wear a coat and tie every single Sunday, we would, something to this effect, we would feel a lot more comfortable not doing so ourselves. So I may do that someday. How many would, just as a popularity thing, how many would like to see me not wear a coat and tie on Sunday morning? Dan, the other guy who wears a coat and tie, no, you don't have a coat and tie on. All right, some of you think yes, but you were too afraid to raise your hand, probably. Well, we'll see. I know that's the trend. When he was a college student, Thomas Stewart accidentally jabbed himself in the eye with a knife, caused permanent blindness in that eye. And when he went to the doctor, fearing that somehow the good eye might be harmed at some point, the doctor recommended the removal of that damaged eye. And as Thomas was recovering from the anesthetic, however, it was discovered that the surgeon had actually operated on the wrong eye, thus plunging the young man into total blindness. Undaunted by that tragedy, though, Thomas determined to continue his law study at the McGill University in Montreal, Canada. He completed his courses at the top of his class, and his brother William was second. See, William, for 4 years, had not only pursued his own studies in law, but had acted as his brother's eyes the rest of his years, accompanying him to classes, reading the assigned material to him, writing down his answers and essays on paper as Thomas dictated them to him. So understandably, Thomas's gratitude to his brother would be unbounded because without that help, of course, it would seem to be impossible that he could ever have reached a law degree. Good eyesight is a marvelous blessing. And in order to see better, Americans spend some $5 billion a year on eye care. About 7% of the population is considered legally blind. Many parts of the world, of course, those percentages would be much higher. But far worse than physical blindness is the reality that every person has been afflicted with a spiritual blindness of sin. It's the way we were born. And they fall into two categories: those who will never know God, and those who only by the grace of God and His help and the illumination of the Holy Spirit are enabled to see and have a relationship with Him. The deciding factor is how a person responds to Jesus Christ. The person who rejects the Savior is forever spiritually blind. The person who believes in Him and Him alone as their deliverer from sin is given spiritual sight and life. Unfortunately, not all people have the desire for spiritual sight like they do for physical sight. The vast majority of those don't even know that they're spiritually blind and, for that matter, don't even care. Even when offered the truth, many refuse it. Famous 17th century English philosopher Thomas Hobbes was totally godless. He was outspoken against Christianity more than anything else. And when he was about to die, it was reported that he loudly declared, "I am about to take a leap into the dark." Truth is, he'd been living in spiritual darkness his entire life. And without the help of God, as I said, without His grace and His mercy through the work of His Son, Jesus Christ, spiritual life and life are forever impossible. Not just for the obstinate person like Hobbes, but for anyone. So open your Bibles, please, if you haven't already, to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to start with this first episode today, where we are introduced to some men who were about as obstinate in their unbelief as you can get. We want to gain some further insight about them, and then as an application to ourselves, hopefully avoid, learn what to avoid in their mistakes. So if you want to follow the outline, number one, this is our first lesson today. Most people are so focused on the material, temporal matters that they are spiritually blind to eternal truth. And somehow, you know, they are able to figure it out along the way, and they can get along at least to survive, maybe in many cases to thrive. But when it comes to having a right relationship with God, they have no idea. Nor do they want that. Well, the gospel accounts make it clear the most vocal and determined rejection of Jesus Christ and his gospel was by the Jewish religious leaders, especially the influential and powerful Pharisees and Sadducees. I want to pick it up the storyline after or at the end of chapter 15, the last verse there, 15:39. After Jesus had sent the crowd away, he got into the boat and went to the vicinity of Magadan. Okay, so now this is on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus is back in Jewish territory after an intentional journey into Gentile territory where he had healed a Canaanite woman and others of various extreme needs, where he had miraculously fed 4,000 plus women and children. And as soon as the boat hit the shore, the religious leaders were waiting there as if to pounce on him again. So 16 verse 1, the Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him. Now, although they normally criticized and despised each other, these two groups actually came together against Jesus. A common opponent often transforms enemies into friends. You know how that goes. So they were also bound together by their love of spiritual darkness. For the most part, the Sadducees were the aristocrats, the wealthy. They traditionally held the high priest and chief priest positions. Many of them made fortunes operating the concession stands and the money changing and the selling of sacrificial animals at the temple. Pharisees, on the other hand, were generally of the working class. They usually had some kind of trade, like the Apostle Paul himself was a tent maker. At one time, a Pharisee himself. They both had scribes and priests in their party as well. The Pharisees were the more conservative. They were the fundamental of the group, and they held their Jewish traditions, though, as equal to and sometimes superseding the Scripture in authority. Like we saw in the discussion Jesus had with them back in chapter 15 about the matter of spiritual uncleanness. Sadducees, on the other hand, cared nothing about tradition. They had no scruples about making spiritual or political compromises. They were all about expediency, what was practical and pragmatic for them. They claimed to believe in Scripture, but they so spiritualized the Word of God that you could hardly tell what it meant after they were done with it. They were thoroughly liberal and materialistic, not believing in angels, nor the resurrection of the dead, or anything else that was supernatural. So the Pharisees, both them and the Sadducees, did not approach Jesus in trying to find out more truth from him, but to find some falsehood in him. So they ask him at the end of verse 1, show them a sign from heaven. From heaven, I think, indicates that they literally want to see some miraculous sign in the sky. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were demanding a miracle that they thought Jesus couldn't do. It was somehow beyond him, hoping to prove that his power was not divine and therefore his message was not from God. So he'd be publicly discredited, they'd be validated, and that would be that, done with Jesus. Well, in their blindness, they couldn't see that Jesus himself was a sign from heaven. Nor could they see that they were actually fulfilling a prophecy themselves of that sign. As the godly Simeon held infant Jesus in his arms, he prophesied this over in Luke chapter 2, verse 34. Get Luke 2? This child, Simeon said, is destined, that is Jesus, to cause the falling and rising of many Israel and for a sign to be opposed.
being fulfilled right there. Because the unbelieving religious leaders opposed to recognize Jesus as the supreme sign from God, his only son, they couldn't accept the lesser signs, despite them being happening right there before their very eyes. Physical sight is really no help to spiritual blindness. And had these leaders seen 100 more signs, 100 more times dramatic, they still would have been driven into deeper darkness, as their rejection of the miracle of Jesus' resurrection would prove. As Jesus, remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus, when the rich man asked Abraham to send Lazarus back to his brothers to warn them of the torment that was coming for them. The response, as Jesus told the story, was that this, Luke chapter 16, verse 31. If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, in other words, if they won't accept Scripture and believe in that, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. Like Pharaoh before Moses, the more the Jewish leaders saw God's power demonstrated, the more they hardened their hearts against that truth. If a person's heart is set on darkness, he stubbornly refuses to see the light when it does come to him. So proudly confessing that very disposition, the French atheist Voltaire declared, even if a miracle should be wrought in the open marketplace before 1,000 sober witnesses, I would rather mistrust my senses than admit a miracle. Unbelief has a way of finding a way to reject the truth, even to the point of denying the undeniable. So therefore, the liberal theologian doesn't prefer the speculations of his philosophy or psychology because they're more persuasive than the truth of Scripture, but because he prefers that. They like man's wisdom over God's. Contrary to their claim, the agnostic doesn't refuse God because he is somehow unknowable, but because they choose not to know God. The person who turns to rationalism or naturalism or evolution or whatever worldview you're talking about, or to themselves for meaning and purpose, does not do so because of a lack of evidence about God and Christ, but because they reject that. The person who turns to man-made religion doesn't do so because there's not enough truth about God and his son Jesus Christ, but because they reveal to deal with that root in their hearts and their own sin, they turn to other beliefs. The basic sin nature is what they don't want to give up. That's the bottom line. So both the Pharisees and the Sadducees were proud of their own religious viewpoint. They considered themselves experts in the things of God, but despite their training and position, their primitive and limited knowledge of weather was more than their knowledge of God. So Jesus says to them in verse 2, "When evening comes, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning today, it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast." You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. Modern society has so many people who think they know so much, right? Jesus says, you're totally oblivious to the time. You don't even know what God is doing in the world. Your sensitivity to the weather is in contrast and mockery to your insensitivity about God's kingdom. You have no clue about what's going on. The very time of God's own Son is now for your redemption. They were blind guides of the blind, Jesus said in 15:14. Chapter 13, he labeled them twice more as blind guides. Blind fools, verse 17 of that chapter. So we have this in modern society, right? We have many people who think they've got all this great insight and discernment, and they really do, about the things of the world, but who have no comprehension of the things of God. So we're able to predict the stock market somewhat, when it will rise, when it will fall, gold and silver prices, when they'll be more or less valuable, whether the dollar will become stronger or weaker. Still others can predict trends in education or technology or government or fashion, the real estate market. But our society is short on those who know God's plan for the world and that we are right now in the last days, that is, the time of the Messiah. When Jesus answered his own disciples' question about the sign of his coming, that is, his second coming, and the end of the age,
Here's what he said in Matthew chapter 24, verses 6 and 7. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most people will grow cold. Those signs that Jesus would soon return abound in our own day. No period of history has experienced more about war and is so preoccupied with the prospect of war than our own. We have, yes, surpluses of food in some parts of the world, but other parts of the world are still in famine, just like we talked about in Africa today. False religions abound. They're increasing in everywhere in the world, even in countries that were nominally Christian for hundreds of years. The spirit of lawlessness and self-will is rampant nowadays. Scripture has also declared that the end times will be characterized by a great concern for world unity, one world government, world economics, world religion. So nations are looking for stability and security. They're looking for somebody, some leader who will be able to stop war and bring an end to political and social chaos. And how many times do we hear that? Every single day, just about. That role, one day, the Bible says, will be filled by the Antichrist before Jesus returns. So all of those signs that mark the end of the time are characteristic of our day. We are no doubt living in the times of the nearness of the end of the age, and it is near because Jesus has come already the first time. So the concern of believers for us should be, well, what is the Bible saying rather than what men say? What is God doing rather than what people are doing? They will soon get that sky, that sign in the sky from heaven when Jesus does return to the earth at the end of the age. In that same passage, he's still in conversation with his disciples. Matthew 24, verse 30. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with great power and great glory. Until then, the last sign was the sign of Jonah. That was the last that the Pharisees and Sadducees were going to get. The sign of Jesus' victory over sin, death, and Satan through his resurrection. So here's point A. Write this down. The only miraculous evidence that we need is Jesus' resurrection. Look at verse 4. Jesus goes on to say, a wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Now here's what Jesus declared to a group of scribes and Pharisees on an earlier occasion. Compare these verses over in Matthew 12. A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign. Same thing he just said. But none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. That sign too, the very resurrection of Jesus in their own land, in their own city, would be rejected by the Jewish leaders. When they heard about Jesus' resurrection, they bribed the soldiers who were guarding the tomb to spread the false lie that somehow the disciples were able to steal his body. Matthew 28, verses 11 to 15. So what an awful, awful heritage by people who were supposed to be the spiritual leaders of their day. Look at Jesus' reaction, end of verse 4. Then Jesus left them and went away. Here's point B. Those who persistently reject the truth will at some point be rejected by God. This is extremely, extremely serious matter. Because they were unbelieving, these Pharisees and Sadducees would not have Jesus as their Lord and Savior. He, what? Left them and went away. The verb left them often carried the idea of forsaking or abandoning. So those who love their darkness so much and rejection of the light so many times, there does come a point God's patience ends, and they are abandoned by God. That is, they're given over to the degrading passions and their depraved minds. Remember the passage in Romans chapter 1? It's repeated three times, verse 24, 26, 28. God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over to the way that they chose, which was their willful, sinful, satanic blindness that would ultimately become God's sovereign blindness. The French philosopher I quoted earlier, Voltaire, openly mocked God. He was especially outspoken against Christianity. And when he believed that he was near death, he was overcome with grief and despair. But instead of asking, he had some friends who were actually Christian friends, instead of asking them to come over and lead him to Christ, he gathered them together and he cried out to them bitterly, "Be gone! Be gone! It's you who've brought me to this present condition. Leave me, I say, be gone. What a wretched glory is this which you have produced for me." Then at some point he had a change of mind, or it seemed like he later opened himself up. It seemed like a little bit. He wanted to soothe his own anguish, I guess, and he made a written recantation of his unbelief. So then for 2 months he alternated back and forth between rejecting and railing against God and calling on Christ. But he was too hardened for too long in his heart, and in the end, he never did it. And among his last words were these, "I die abandoned by God and man." So what a terrible, awful thing it would be for to have Jesus turn his back and sail away. That's ultimately what he does, though, to those who continue to refuse his revelation. There comes a time he gives no more signs. He gives no more help and understanding. So, don't let that person be you. Maybe you've come to church many times, but there's never been a time when you truly open up your heart to Jesus Christ and received him as your Savior. Every time you reject the truth is just one more step into the danger zone. Till there comes a point, I don't know when it is, it's different for everybody, it might not come to the end of your life. But you are in danger if you reject Christ and you reject Christ and you reject Christ, there's the point he will give you over to the way you've already chosen. Jesus came as the sign to the world that he is the truth and the light. He is our Savior, and he died on the cross for our sins and was risen again. That's all you need to know to start with. Have a relationship with him. What an awful heritage, especially by those who are the religious leaders. But what about us? What about those who do follow him? What about his disciples in this case? What are we supposed to learn from this? Here's the second thing. We must be alert to the false teaching of the God's people. Be alert to that first. And I know you know this. I know you've heard it before. I know you think, well, we don't need to hear this again. But by Jesus' own warning, false doctrine is nothing to be trifled with. We should never underestimate it. Jude cautioned that even when you're a Christian, you're trying to win somebody who's in some false belief system, and you go about that, it's as if you're snatching a brand from the fire, Jude 23. So if you get just a little bit too close into that belief system, you could end up being burned yourself. And this is so critical in Jesus' mind that he repeats his commands over and over to the 12. So you go to verse 5, when they were across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. Jesus said, "Be careful. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." So there's two commands back to back, and then he comes right back around that when we get to verse 11. The end of verse 11, he says again, "But be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Yeast or leaven was a common symbol in the Bible for sin or for evil, and in this context, the belief system of the Jewish religious leaders. So Jesus' command here has the basic meaning of see clearly, take notice of, open your eyes, make sure you get this, pay close attention. Don't be so preoccupied by bread or the lack of it, but what's truly important, which is at present the danger of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So since Jesus emphasizes so much what we need to be on guard against, it's helpful, I think, to know a little bit more about these two groups. First of all, write down this. The Pharisees, here's what you need to avoid. Avoid self-righteousness. Asserting oneself, asserting yourself in the face of God. The title Pharisee means separated ones. They basically separated themselves off the rest of the people because they thought they were so devoted to law and to the rabbinic tradition that they didn't need anything else. They were fine and dandy just as they were, very proud and basking in their own status, believing that they were good enough that God would honor them on that basis. Self-righteousness, thinking that they would be approved on that. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were quite different. The Sadducees write down this, avoid self-indulgence, pleasing oneself apart from God. So you have two categories of people, those who know God, those who don't, outside of his grace and mercy, and finally do. And among those who never do, you have these two basic problems, self-righteousness and self-indulgence. And so there's a lot here to criticize the Pharisees and Sadducees for, but certainly if we can look at our own lives, we can see quite a bit of that in our own selves. Some of us love to adjust or even break the rules in order to prioritize our own pursuits, like the Sadducees. They didn't believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in the resurrection or anything supernatural. They, on the other hand, they had a lot of money, and so they thought, okay, now's the time. Live it up. All that we have is this life, so go for the gusto. Others try to live our lives the best we can, like the Pharisees, in this nice, decent, moral, and upright manner, religiosity. Well, part of the point of this passage in Matthew 16 is that both of these approaches, self-righteousness and self-indulgence, entirely miss who Jesus is. They both oppose him, and though they were able to see what was changing in the weather, they were not able to see the epoch-making changes in the world's history because redemption was for them right then through Jesus. God himself had broken into the world as a man to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to cast out demons, to quiet storms, and to bring their salvation. And they were missing it because of their own self-righteousness and self-indulgence. All that was being done before their very eyes. So hear the warning. Don't miss the strong word of warning from Jesus that self-indulgence and self-righteousness will blind you from Christ. So guard against the focus of this world, what you can get out of it for yourself, what you can obtain by your own efforts, what blinds you to Jesus and the world to come. Focus on eternity and fix your eyes on Jesus Christ. Well, clearly the disciples were slow to grasp Jesus' teaching as evidenced by this exchange. Mark says that they only had one loaf in the boat left with them as they left the eastern shore, Mark 8:14. So that would be far from enough of eating even one meal to 13 men. So after Jesus' warning about the teaching of the Jewish leaders, here's what it says in verses 7 and 8. They discussed this among themselves and said, it's because we didn't bring any bread. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asks, you of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? They missed his point entirely, right? They were missing it. They thought that he was speaking of literal yeast. So here's the disciple. Despite of his divine teaching, the miracles and example that he gave right in front of them, they weren't getting it because they were focusing and functioning primarily on the physical, horizontal level. Just like the enemies of Christ. So as he frequently did, the Lord took their failure as a divine opportunity to teach his truth. So here we go. Jesus expects us to move beyond our earthly focus to great faith. His statement there about the disciples having little faith, I think is a direct contrast to what he said earlier to the Canaanite woman back in 15:28, who had what? Great faith. Which was based on far less knowledge of Jesus than what the disciples were privileged with. Christian maturity, you see, is learning, day by day, truly taking in what you know about Christ, what you learn from God's word, and about his daily provision. The disciples were confused about Jesus, mainly because their earthly orientation was a barrier to their spiritual sight. They didn't fail to understand because they had limited resources or information or limited intellectual ability, but because they had limited faith. So their response reveals again how much they needed divine help and understanding. This is actually the fourth time in Matthew already so far that Jesus has called them, "You men of little faith." If I were so concerned about you having bread, I could have created it myself. Didn't you learn anything from the feeding of the 5,000 and then the feeding of the 4,000? How much was left over? How could you so quickly forget those miracles? Well, some people are a little slow, aren't they? Like the man who went to the bank and he said that he wanted some money. Teller asked him to make out a withdrawal check, but the man wouldn't do it for some reason. So the teller said, "If you won't sign the check, sir, I can't give you any money." So he promptly left and went across the street to another bank where the same kind of conversation took place. But after this exchange, that teller reached across the counter, took him by the ears, and started banging his head upon the counter several times. After which, the man quickly got out a pen and signed a check. He then went across the street again and to the first bank and said, "They gave me money across the street." "Well, how did that happen?" the teller said. "Oh, they explained it to me clearly over there." So Jesus is explaining the thing to the disciples by banging their dense noggins on the counter, as it were. I want you to read these verses because they give the fuller explanation over in Mark chapter 8. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread?" Bang. "Do you still not see or understand?" Bang. "Are your hearts hardened?" Bang. "Do you have eyes that fail to see and ears but fail to hear?" Bang. "And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?" Bang, bang, bang. Now, sometimes when you know, you see the disciples, you see how much or how little it seemed to make as a difference in their spiritual life, you get frustrated. I'm kind of like that when I read about them, and maybe you are too, probably. They seem to be so clueless at times. When you would think, are they going to get it? And then I think about myself. And how many times does Jesus, the Lord, have to teach me the same truths again and again and again before I hopefully, finally get it? And so at the same time then, we should praise God for his unending mercy and grace to us, that he is so faithful to us even when we are so faithless. His grace and mercy is great. And in stark contrast to those who persistently reject Jesus so that he eventually leaves them, God says that he will never leave nor forsake his own, right? Hebrews 13:5. Just as Jesus would later explain to the disciples when he would send them out on the Great Commission, he said to them, Matthew 20:28, "I will be with you" what? "I'll be with you always. I'll never leave you nor forsake you, even to the end of the age." So when believers live on that spiritual level of trust and obedience, God makes provision for their needs. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 6. You know these verses. "So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?'" How's God going to take care of me in this situation? "For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." So the Christian needs constant exposure to the Word of God and the mystery of the Holy Spirit. And it's those two things, God's Word, his Spirit, that raise us up, you see, from the cares and confusion of a life that's oriented too much to this world. And as we seek him again and again, we allow his spirit to interpret for us and we apply the word of God, we're divinely enabled to understand even the deep things of the Lord, the things that matter the most in our lives. Well, in the midst of his barrage of questions, Jesus had hinted that disciples' understanding was lacking due to a hardness of heart. Now, of course, we would say they did not have hardness of heart like those who rejected Christ, because obviously they were his followers. They weren't like the religious leaders. So perhaps we might say that their problem came from familiarity. They had been with Jesus side by side, seeing everything that he had done and all that he had taught for nearly 3 years now. Maybe when they failed to reflect upon that and act upon that, they started to become insensitive and dull in their understanding. We experience this as well, right? When we fail to think about and meditate and act upon what God says to us. We hear the word Sunday after Sunday, right? But then it's a case of use it or lose it, truly. They weren't appropriating what they were seeing and hearing. And I think that leaves us a last important lesson here. Our trust in God, write this down, may be bolstered by remembering his past faithfulness. If the disciples had truly reflected upon the spiritual significance of the miracle feast, they would have advanced far beyond what they were in their own spiritual growth by that time. They would have seen Jesus as, for one thing, omnipotent. Christ could do anything. The multiplied bread also taught them that life was offered to all. Jews with 5,000, Gentiles with 4,000. It's available globally to all. And yet, at the same time, there's no life apart from him. If only they had feasted on Christ. There's no better shield against spiritual decline and weakness of faith than Christian remembering. Remember. It's the way it was for Joshua. Remember that? When he led the Israelites in the promised land, when they finally got there, they're crossing the Jordan River. The priests of Israel were to take up 12 stones from the very riverbed and pile them up in this crude pile in Gilgal. Why? Well, as a memorial. The celebration in Gilgal, which means the reproach has been rolled away, must have been something to behold. Think about it. 40 years of wandering and death in the desert, and that was done. Do you suppose they danced and sang by the campfire late into the night? Suppose Joshua joined in, or maybe he was too tired? But I think we can be assured that in the flickering of the light late that night, he looked over and he saw those stones that had been collected from the bottom of the river. God had done that. Again and again, he made this mental recording in his mind. Gilgal would then become the command headquarters for conquering the promised land. So time after time, Joshua would go back to that very spot in the midst of battle, after a battle, after defeat, before a battle. Every time to that place where he could remember and gain wisdom and strength to go on. It's the same thing for us, because there lay the stones of remembrance. Okay. Now, if I could have the sound, Rob, on this mic, you've had plenty of time to think about it. I want to hear a testimony from you guys. It doesn't have to be long. It can just be a couple sentences. You don't have to be afraid. We're just among friends, and we're speaking about our great God and Savior. How has God been faithful to you? Okay, go ahead. All right, do it.
I'm reminded every time I come back.
I have my stones of remembrance as well. The shelf on my office where I keep a branch from a thorn tree that has thorns in it, on it, that are about 3 inches long. And I come out of my office, in and out of my office many, many times, but I don't even look at it or think about it, but there are times when I do, and then it reminds me of the thorns and the crown of thorns that Jesus wore when he went to the cross and what he did for us. I have on that same shelf a small, single stone that comes from, literally, the riverbed in the Valley of Elah, where David slew Goliath.
that I smuggled out of Israel back in 2007 during my trip there with Josh. A whole list of things that God has done for me over the years that I've written out and listed down in my personal prayer journal. So it's energizing to recall memories of God's deliverance and His blessing. Our memories then become fountains of faith and spiritual strength. So we should draw upon the remembrances of our own personal life. We should draw upon the remembrances that we have of God's Word. Like, how about the Israelites' miraculous crossing of the Red Sea? Do you ever try to sit down and imagine what that was like? You should. We should do this for the miracle of the sun standing still, of the raising of Lazarus, of Peter miraculously rescued from jail, just to name a few. Famous American revolutionary hero Ethan Allen was an avowed atheist, and he wrote a book actually denying the deity of Christ. Well, when his devout Christian wife died, the daughter was then torn between the two ways of her own parents. Some years after her mother died, the daughter was then also struck with a terminal illness. And as she lay dying, she said to her father, "Bury me by mom's side," for that was her dying request. "But father, you and mom never agreed on religion. She often spoke to me of the blessed Savior who died for us all, and she used to pray for both you and me that the Savior might be our friend and that we will all see him when he sits enthroned in his glory." Looking desperately in her father's eyes, she pleaded, "Tell me, whom should I follow, you or mom? Should I reject Christ as you taught me, or accept him like she wanted me to?" Well, he was deeply moved by that point and heartbroken. Her dad said, "My child, cling to your mother's Savior. She was right. And I too shall try to follow you to that blessed place." It is only through Christ, by his love and grace and mercy, can we understand and know him. Christ ends the discussion here with one final question. I think it's best not to see it as a continuation of his rebuke, but just kind of a heartfelt, soul-searching appeal to disciples. And he said to them, "How is it that you still don't understand? With the reminder of those two miracle feedings, do you still not understand that I am the bread of life for the whole world?" That's a question for our hearts, right, today. Is he our bread? Do we understand that by the way we live our daily lives? But we have to get out of that earthly, worldly mentality. So beware of self-righteousness and reject self-indulgence, because both of those are evil pursuits. And then remember Christ. Meditate and feed on him and remember what he's done for you, and then live by him and for him. Let's pray. Father heaven, you are great and faithful to us, so faithful. We can just think back to yesterday. We could think to the food that we sit down to eat today, and we realize you are the provider. You're the bread of life. Jesus Christ is our all. We pray today, Lord, that you would work in our hearts. Help us to be focused and fixed on Jesus. Bolster our faith. Lord, help us to look back. We could see time and time again how you've been there for us. You've been the provider. You've been there in the crisis. You've been there day by day. You're there when we need protection. It's all you, Lord. So may we just feast on that. Keep seeking you and seeking you first. Seek your righteousness. We know that everything we need then will be provided for us. We give you the praise and the glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.